We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who were already dead, more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. Aren't you glad you got up and came to church today? I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. The one hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother. Yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Solomon has now moved from the problem he's having with his gerbil wheel existence of life under the sun, living and dying and working and seeking and trying and learning and then wondering after all, what's the point? Why bother? And now he's moved into a darker corner of society at its worst, difficult, harsh, horrifying situations. Not only is this life sometimes humdrum and frustratingly devoid of meaning to this guy who is admittedly only looking under the sun, only looking at life as he sees it without bringing God too much into the situation. It becomes downright unkind and maybe even unbearable for those who subsist at the bottom rung of society and for those who make a bad situation worse for the people down on that bottom rung as well, stomping down others so that they might somehow gain an added advantage. Now, admittedly, it's a little bit curious that King Solomon should be speaking truth to power in this section. Usually when we use that phrase, and it's kind of become a bit of a catchphrase in our society today, taking a principled stand is involved, even though the one taking the stand is challenging some of the big power brokers of the world. You speak truth to power when the little guy tells the big guy what he needs to know. It generally involves great risk because the big guy may not want to hear what you have to say. And so it ends up being that the have-nots are being taken advantage of by the haves. Solomon's dad, David, spoke truth to power when he spoke to Goliath the giant. He said, yeah, you show up with your swords, your big Philistine swords and shields and all, but I come to you in the name of the Lord. I've got some things that you need to know. That's speaking truth to power. But this is Solomon, not his daddy. Mr. Silver Spoon in his mouth, child of excessive privilege, Solomon. A man so wealthy that he might have delivered many from poverty just by cutting back a little bit and maybe reducing the excessive taxes that must have been levied to maintain his lifestyle of the rich and famous. Skipping just one venti, sugar-free, non-fat, vanilla, soy, double-shot, decaf, no-foam, extra-hot, peppermint, white chocolate mocha with light whip and extra syrup delivered by Uber, could have fed a couple of people. But what do? Solomon, with his 700 wives and 300 concubines, the king whose heart was turned from God to serve the foreign gods like Chemosh. Chemosh is the one with the kind of like the chimenea, you know, where you put the fire inside, but the fire was there in his belly, and people would sacrifice their children to this god. And that's Solomon? How can he be speaking truth at all, much less call down those who take advantage of the poor and needy? And you kind of want to say, you know, shut up, Solomon. You got nothing to bring to this conversation. Exploitation and jealousy and envy and covetousness and greed, using power and position to get what you want. Solomon lived in this world. He exploited his kingdom politically. He exploited his household personally. But I suppose that we would say that when he comes to the end of his life, which is probably when he wrote Ecclesiastes, when he looked back and he saw how he had squandered much of what had been given to him and how he had misused, he was particularly equipped to speak truth to power. Wise man. I can't explain how he managed to get in such a mess. But he's turning that wisdom now to try to see the world as he ought to have seen it from the beginning. Verses 1 to 3, the king looks down from his lofty, regal perch to explore life under the sun, and he sees the inconsolable tears of the oppressed people of power exploiting the powerless. Kind of makes you wonder, had he ever noticed them before? Had he ever seen the tears in the eyes of those people before? Or is it like a guy looking out over the rooftop of a skyscraper and seeing the little bitty people down there and oh, isn't that cute? They look kind of like ants, don't they? The Bible has a lot to say about oppression, about powerful people taking advantage of powerless people. Proverbs 14:31, he who oppresses the poor taunts his maker. Wow. He who oppresses the poor is taunting God. Not a position you want to find yourself in. And he who is gracious to the needy honors him, honors God. When you're gracious to the needy, you honor God. But if you're oppressing the poor, you're poking the bear, and that bear is God, the God of all heaven and earth. Psalm 9, verse 9. The Lord will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in the time of trouble. God's on their side, the oppressed, not the oppressor. Proverbs 31:9 commands, open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy. And we could go on and on. There are reference after reference to, you better stand up for the oppressed, and you better not be an oppressor, because God will ultimately bring judgment. But remember that Solomon is limiting his scope of this search here to that which is under the sun. He's not going to drag God into the situation too much. And he only sees the injustice, and he sees the oppression. Kind of hard to miss if you bother to look. It isn't just the human condition that gets burdensome and empty of meaning, and just the day after day, the changing of seasons and the changing of the life and death and all of those things that we've seen that become burdensome and empty of meaning and striving after wind. It's worse than that. It's not just that sometimes life gets humdrum. Solomon's looking around and he says, and we human beings, we oppress each other. We're not just stuck in this world with all of its hurricanes and floods and wildfires. We're bad to each other. We break into houses and loot them because people had to leave because there was a hurricane or a flood coming. We jack up the prices of our bottled water because we can. That's who we are. And so he's facing this fallen world situation in which he lives. From a strictly under the sun perspective, there's no explaining and there's no room for hope. Not only can I look at life without thinking in terms of people and how they treat each other, and I can't really find meaning and purpose, but I add to that the idea that we can really be bad to each other along the way. The powerful lord it over the weak. And Solomon concludes those poor chumps are better off dead. In fact, it would have been better if they had never been born. Well, that's pretty bleak. That's the logic, by the way, of the abortion lobby in America today. Oh, those children are unwanted. It's better if they're not born. But understand, he's saying there's nothing here. There's nothing for them. There's no value to living life. Under the sun, those people are right. Might as well never have been born. You won't find meaning and purpose under the sun in this sin-cursed earth. Remember the prophet Jonah? He's waiting to see whether the Ninevites will get what they deserve. And God has commanded him to go and preach to the Ninevites and tell them, yet 40 days and I'm gonna fry you people because you're so sinful. And Jonah says, oh, I know you, God. I know I'm gonna preach this message and they're all gonna repent and you're gonna let them off the hook. And I don't want to be any part of that because look what they've done to my people and everybody else. They're horrible people. I don't want to be in heaven with those people. And then he goes and he preaches and he finds this little place up on a hillside and he's looking out over the city, kind of wishing that he would see the fire and brimstone rain down there. And he's got this plant and the story. But he finally just looks at God and says, just kill me, God. I can't stand the fact that these people are repenting and that you're not going to do the judgment thing. Or Elijah. Elijah went up on Mount Carmel and he had this big power evangelism event. And he called down fire from heaven upon his sacrifice after he told the others to call down fire from their gods. And nothing happened over here. And he said, well, maybe your God stepped out for a moment. Maybe he's in the men's room. Just wait a little while and nothing going to happen over here. And then he goes over to his side and he says, well, let's not make this easy. Let's douse this whole wood pile with water and then I'll call down fire. And he does, and God just whoosh. And everybody says, the Lord, he's God. The Lord, he is God. Mission accomplished. He goes off the mountain and all those people say, or not, I don't know. Maybe it's a trick. Maybe it's gasoline. I don't know how he did it, but it must have been a trick. And so Elijah is off in the wilderness hiding once again from Ahab and Jezebel. And he's got this little brook, kind of like the little plant that Jonah would be under later on. He's still a brook and he's kind of happy the way he is there at least. And then the brook dries up, and what does he say? I'd be way better off dead. We go there when we don't understand how God works in this world. The world is run by a good many powerful thugs, and the slums are populated with lots and lots of walking wounded, oppressor and oppressed. Solomon isn't even asking, is there life after death? Solomon's asking, is there life after birth? Is there any reason to stick around at all? So it's foolish to dominate people. It's hopeless to be dominated by them. Injustice is incapable. There are abuses of power all around us. Boy, we've been seeing that in the news, haven't we? From foreign governments to Hollywood. And maybe if we took the time to look at our own lives, we might see a bit of it ourselves. But the next observation that Koheleth, Solomon, makes after seeing the oppression of the helpless and the hopeless is the jealousy of the have-nots toward the haves. And that's in verses 4, 5, and 6. Solomon sees this competitive urge that drives people to outachieve those around them. People in this world were exerting every ounce of their time and their talent and their energy in an effort to outclass the next guy. Now, that's 3,000 years ago, but it sounds a little bit like today. Nobody wants to look like a failure, so we decide to set a record that will prove our superiority. When I was at Dallas Seminary, one of the jobs that I had was a pool cleaner. And I would go to Turtle Creek, the fashionable neighborhood in Dallas. And I would clean the swimming pools of the rich and famous. And I would park my car at one particular house, the Salatino's house, and never met these people, never saw them. I peeked into their garage, and there was a silver Phantom Rolls Royce parked in the garage, and they had a pool, of course, and there was a little bridge that, I guess that was Turtle Creek there, I'm not even sure, that went over this little creek, and then I walked up the hill, and there was a doctor who lived up there, and I also cleaned his swimming pool. And it was okay with the Salatinos, I'd understood, that I could park there and do both pools, so I did. And I began to see this interchange between the good doctor on the hill and the Salatinos down in the valley. And it was kind of funny because he didn't do the silver Phantom Rolls, but he had a nice car. But then they decided it was time for them to build a greenhouse in their backyard. And sure enough, it wasn't long before the doctor broke ground on a new greenhouse up on the hill. And there was this competition. I don't think the Salatinos were paying much attention, but the doctor was paying big attention, and he wanted to be thought of as somebody. And just watching that was an object lesson to me of the folly. It doesn't just go on in rich neighborhoods. When we lived out in North Memphis, we had some people across the street from us, and nice people. People three doors down bought a boat. And then our neighbors came over and said, we bought a boat too. And neighbors down here built a garage to put their boat in, and the people across the street built a garage to put their boat in. And they would actually drive slowly past the neighbor's house to show off the fact that their boat was a little bit bigger than the other boat. Really happened. Well, maybe you have been an entrant in the great American rat race. One writer notes, we can bear to be outclassed some of the time by some of the people, but not too regularly and not too profoundly. It kind of gets to you. Oh, man. It just doesn't seem fair. Did you know that on July 27th of this year, Jeff Bezos became the richest man on the planet? He's the founder and the CEO of Amazon. Maybe you've heard of them. He remained in that lofty position for just about 4 hours. And then somehow Bill Gates clawed his way up to the top again. And I think actually Bill was kind of where he is. And Jeff plummeted down to third place when stocks fell. I'm guessing that Jeff is able to struggle along okay in third place. We have to be careful there because competition is not a bad thing. Competition is a good thing. If you've ever played sports, which I admit I've done, not done very often, and not done well often ever, competition is a good thing. And we scoff at the people who want to give out participation trophies and want to not keep score. And what's the point of having a football game if you don't keep score? They were keeping score yesterday, weren't they? I read last week of a number of schools who will no longer recognize a valedictorian. Kind of puts everybody else in a bad position. And there are some schools where, well, if 16 people got 4.0s, we're going to have 16 valedictorians. We're not going to look a little more closely and see who outperformed the other one because that's going to make those other 15 people feel really bad. And we can't have that. As if competition is some kind of a bad thing all by itself. And we get kind of tangled up in some of our arguments in our society today because we miss the point that it's not competition. It's not the free market economy that's evil. It's the people who are running the free market economy. And it's when it's not particularly a free market economy because evil is happening. Oppression is taking place. It's only when competition is driven by envy and covetousness and greed, when it becomes the basis for our acceptance by others and our acceptance of others, that it crosses onto the dark side. Now, some people are just going to drop out when it comes to the rat race because they can't compete, or they realize early on that it's kind of stupid to compete, or whatever reason. And Solomon says, the fool folds his hands and ends up hungry. Doesn't work out well for him. He consumes his own situation. He's victim twice. He's the, you can't fire me, I quit kind of guy. It's going to be one step ahead. Oh yeah, don't call me a loser. I'm going to declare myself a loser ahead of you. And you can't touch me after that. Meanwhile, the workaholic gets caught up in the rivalry and the bitter envy game. Boy, I got to keep going because Salatino is evidently still making money, and I'm the doctor, and I got to keep up. Verse 6 tells us that preoccupation with accumulating wealth is every bit as hopeless and wrong as laziness, because I'm probably not going to win anyway. What difference does it make? Either way, work becomes a grievous task rather than a fulfillment of some noble purpose. And by the way, if you go back to Genesis, and lots of answers to lots of questions are found in the early parts of Genesis, God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, and he gave them work to do, and that was before the curse. You don't have to work because you live on a sin-cursed earth. You work because you're on this planet that God created and said, this is very good. And your work is designed to be part of the very good. But it's what we bring with us. As sin comes along and God says, okay, there's going to be a little change of plans here because of sin. The work is going to be by the sweat of your brow now. It's not going to be just as it used to be. But whether you drop out or burn out, you're still out. And that's where Solomon is going with his whole discussion. It's pointless. I could try it this way, and it'd be pointless. I could try it this way, and it would be pointless. And that leads to a third observation, and that is that there is an awful lot of loneliness under the sun, verses 7 and 8. Awful lot of loneliness under the sun. The number 2 occurs 8 times from verses 3 to 18. The writer looks around and he sees people living isolated lives. Verse 8 literally reads, "There is one and there is not a second. No son, no brother. Just one is the loneliest number," kind of thing. Among the cruelest forms of torture known to man is solitary confinement. Even the Lone Ranger needed Tonto. They call him the Lone Ranger. He's never alone. Tonto's always there unless he sends him into town to get beaten up. Now, it happens all the time. The high-dollar executive finds it lonely at the top. We're more connected today to our devices than ever, and yet 15% of American youth have an unhealthy addiction to video games. Isn't it telling that we have to put unhealthy in front of addiction to describe that addiction? Like there could be a good addiction to video games? Even before sin entered the picture, God called work good, called it very good. But it's not good for man to be alone, he said. And what we're doing as we pursue these oppressing the poor and playing the I got it, you don't have it, you got it, I don't have it game, is that we're cocooning, we're backing away from our relationships. These devices that we carry around in our pocket, you can just text people and you don't have to talk to them and you don't have to see them face to face. You could see them face to face, but that gets awkward sometimes, so you don't do that very often. So we can find ways around actually communicating with one another. Quality time, as we used to call it. We're social creatures. We really do need each other. And Solomon is saying that part of what he's seeing under the sun is that people are pulled away from each other and these relationships are broken. And he doesn't even have an iPhone. And it's happening in his society 3,000 years ago. And how do you find meaning in life without others? Two acting together is better than one self-absorbed individual, and a cord of three strands is really strong and trustworthy. But in this 21st century in which we live, it's filled with lonely people who are deeply hurting. Just understand that that's not new. It's not due to our technology. It's been the case all along. There is nothing new under the sun. Having seen the oppression of the helpless and the jealousy of the have-nots and the loneliness of all of that self-absorption that generates, all of this leads to a timeless question. Solomon will still want to solve our problems through political change, through social justice. Well, he says that doesn't seem to work out well. And history bears out his theory that the solution is not found under the sun. FDR had a New Deal. Lyndon Baines Johnson had a great society. Somebody else came up with Make America Great Again. And we keep looking under the sun, and we have to come to the conclusion that, okay, maybe the New Deal was sometimes a raw deal, and maybe the Great Society was less than great, and maybe we need to look at what America really needs, even more than political change. We won't make America great again until we face the uncomfortable fact that we have a spiritual problem. And so, while it's a worthwhile endeavor to have a New Deal and a great society and a greater America or a great again America, all of that is just going to kind of wash away like so many sandcastles on the beach unless we understand that there's a deeper problem and a deeper solution. Derek Kidner, 40 years ago, says, "The paradox that a transfer of power to promote change actually limits the possibility of reform itself, because the more control the reformer wields, the more it tends toward tyranny." You give somebody a lot of power, when they say, "Well, we'll just see what we can do with all this power," we can't be trusted, because we end up becoming the oppressor of the oppressed. That's why our founding fathers said, chain them down with the chains of the Constitution. We have these unalienable rights from God. So when people come along and say, "Oh, no, the government gives, the government takes, blessed be the name of the government," we have to say, no, that's not how it works. Michael Kelly, in his book, The Burden of God, writes, "The masses willingly support revolution because they cannot believe that the fault lies in them." Well, let's have a revolution. Let's have a riot. Let's have a demonstration. Let's tear this down and let's burn this down and let's start from the ground up. The problem can't be me. It's them. It's those wealthy politicians, it's Wall Street, it's those poor people who won't get a job and won't get to work. It's their problem. They need to solve it. It's not my issue. Solomon ends staring once again at this Gordian knot. Look at verses 13 to 16. "A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people to all who were before them. And even the one who will come later will not be happy with him." The ones who will come later will not be happy with him. "For this too is vanity and striving after wind." So you got this old king. He's the establishment. He passes from the scene. You got this new kid who comes along. He gets out of jail. He's catapulted into fame and position as king. And everybody's on his side. Okay, happy days are here again. Here we go. It's going to be great. I've lived through a few inauguration times and I've watched it. I saw people reacting when President Obama took office the first time. I remember being in exactly that morning and people were electrified and life was going to be so good now. Donald Trump, either life is going to be great or it's going to be awful. Obama, life is going to be great or, oh no, we're doomed. Go back to any of the other presidents, and there were people responding the same way. And Cal Thomas comes along and says, Jesus isn't returning on Air Force One. So long as the king limits his observations to that which is under the sun, he's never going to solve the problem. He's going to see this mess, this mass of cords bound together, and he has no way of untying the thing. Aren't you glad there are greater eternal truths to observe? You and I live in a world that is populated by desperate, lonely people who fill up their days with a lot of empty and mindless activities. And the wondrous truth of the gospel of God's grace is that we have the solution. We're sitting on a gold mine. We have the answer. This is the only way to abundant life, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what lessons are here that we can bring to the discussion? First of all, do not sacrifice the significant on the altar of material possessions. Don't sacrifice that which is truly significant on the altar of material possessions. If by gaining wealth and stuff we also gain an ulcer, how good is that? In Mark chapter 8, Jesus gathered a crowd at Caesarea Philippi. That's kind of the Washington, D.C. of his little world. I kind of hate to say Jesus' little world, but the world in which he lived was kind of a little world at that time. His world was much bigger. The seat of political power in the region, Caesarea Philippi. And what did he tell them? For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Remember the story of Mary and Martha, and Martha's over there just running around and getting things ready for dinner, and Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus and kind of looking up at him and just kind of soaking in every word that he says, and Martha's over there with, I could use a little help in the kitchen. And Jesus said, whoa. Oh, this is the significant thing right here. You know, whether we eat or not, it's not a big deal. Better is a handful of quietness of rest, it says, than two fistfuls of toil. So we need to take a long look at what are the first things in our lives? What are the things that when we get to the end, we want to have a hold of? We may lose our retirement funds, or we never have them. We may lose our house and our car, and we may lose our freedoms. But what is it that we never want to lose? What is real valuable, really valuable? Secondly, don't sacrifice friends for things. The idea is to use things and love people, not love things and use people. The one characteristic that is common to the sufferers of Ecclesiastes 4, whether they be the workaholic who is making piles of money, or the person who's given up and just crossed their arms and they're getting hungry, they don't know where they're going to get food, is loneliness. They all share. You see it in all of the faces that Solomon looks into in this passage. They're all suffering from loneliness. Those who make it, whatever the solution Solomon may find, will not succeed alone. We really do need each other. The games that we play, the power games and the class wars and the rat races, staying artificially busy, will leave us empty, will leave us striving after wind. So be available to those who are hurting. Invest in lives, not stuff. Those wildfires out west are consuming houses right and left. I saw the sad news that Charles Schulz's house, the Peanuts guy, his house burned to the ground. His wife, his widow, escaped without harm. But you got to wonder what kinds of special memorabilia were in that house, and it's all gone. It's all ashes. But when you talk to somebody whose house is burning down, a few years ago, some of our folks saw the fire trucks turn the corner, and so I went up there, and sure enough, house was on fire, and stood out in the street and watched it burn, and the firefighters were coming out, and And what do people always say? You know, we're all safe. It's just stuff. We can replace the stuff. But the trick is to learn that before the electrical fire happens, if at all possible. Don't sacrifice friends for stuff. And thirdly, face the reality that life in a fallen world involves a lot of suffering. It just does. The people you work alongside, the neighbors across the street, the student in the class beside you, each carries a heavy burden. Each is involved in his or her own battle, struggle. Maybe if they're not nice to you, maybe there's a reason why they're so difficult today. The bully and the loner and the I'm better than you poser can likely be found here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. One of these people. It's a lonely world if you have to end up being in one of those categories. The good news is that we can redirect their attention from life under the sun to the only real solution to the problem, and that is life under God. Life taking God into full view and placing Him in the center of our lives. And deal with the issue of our fallen estate, our sinful estate. The social justice warriors of our day will fail unless we show them what it is they're missing. Social justice. There's another one of those words that shouldn't need a modifier, justice. We call it social justice because they've kind of loaded up their agenda on some things that you or I may not find particularly godly or biblical. But are we listening? Are we hearing? Are we just seeing the anger and trying to protect ourselves from their folly? We're equipped with the real message of justice. We believers in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be leading the way. We ought to be there saying, hey, here's where you'll find relief from the pain and the suffering and the anger that's consuming you. Choosing up sides politically will only work in the kingdom when Jesus rules and reigns. Be pretty easy then. Our job is to speak truth to power, but we have the real truth. And we can be speaking that truth to power in the world around us, to apply the truth of God's word to the hard issues of our day. And sometimes we do that. Evangelicals can be really good when it comes to the abortion issue. It took us a while, but we got on board and we have spoken truth to power. And we've seen God change the hearts and minds of a whole lot of people in a generation or so. But we aren't comfortable looking too deeply into those crazy Black Lives Matter people to understand where is this anger coming from. If you've never talked to somebody who's been pulled over in some fashionable suburb and charged with, well, not really, but charged with black while driving, then you don't know enough people and you haven't had enough conversations, because it happens. And to live with that, to try to deal with that, I might get angry. I've been in foreign countries where I was pulled over and charged with being American. And it's not a comfortable thing. Should we try to reach out to those people, or should we just lock and load? Be ready in case they try to break into our compound. What if we listened? What if we heard? We said, well, no, we're not going with this anti-family definition that the Black Lives Matter website, I don't know if it's still on there, but it did to begin with, declared. I mean, they've sided with all kinds of issues that we can't side with them on, but where is this anger bubbling up from? What if we dared to go and interact and find out? We've got the only answer. The answer is not going to be in taking every statue down in the world and not putting up any more statues. There's a deeper issue. How do we communicate across this great divide that is bifurcating our country today? Do we wait for them to come over and ask us, well, tell me about this Jesus, because it seems like it makes a difference in your life? A lot of them are not going to do that. Or do we look for ways? Solomon doesn't have the answer here. He just says, this is a mess. Life under the sun is not only boring, but it's painful to look at because people living under the sun aren't nice to each other. And so we have to find ways to invite people to come out of the cave. You know Plato's cave analogy where people are living in this cave and somebody ventures outside the cave and they come back in and they say, hey guys, there's a whole world out there. The sun is shining and the birds are singing. And they go, you're crazy. This cave is all there is. That's our mission. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would use us for real change in the world. Thank you, Father, that Solomon had the wisdom and the experience to see the ridiculousness of living life in all these wrong ways. And eventually he understood. Thank you that you have challenged us this morning with these truths. And we pray, Father, that that we would not be caught up in the foolish games that people fill their lives up with, but we would instead look beyond to see your eternal purposes and that which stands the test of time, your word and people, and that we would devote ourselves to eternal things and to demonstrating to those who are living under the sun that there is a better way. Lord, we thank you that we can only do this because Jesus died for us and paid the penalty for our sin and gave us life, abundant life. That's our gift from you, and that's our gift to all who will listen. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.